The proof is in the pudding. I'm sure most of you have heard that phrase before. It's an American version of an old Middle English proverb. We use it as an idiom today to help us explain that any claims that are made on a final result will finally be proved when that result comes to take place. But it's actually a shortened version of an older proverb. As I said, it originated in Middle English, dating back all the way to the 14th century, but it was first in 1605 that it was written down by a man named William Camden. He wrote a record of British histories and proverbs. This was one of them that he included. When he first wrote it down, he recorded the proverb as this: all the proof of a pudding is in the eating. Sounds pretty straightforward, right? If you want to know if the pudding's good, you got to eat some of it. Who wouldn't want to eat a nice bowl full of chocolate pudding? Well, you see, the word pudding has actually evolved over time to what we know it as today, as a creamy custard-like dessert. But in Renaissance England, Camden and his peers would have known pudding as something different, something slightly more deadly than what we think of. You see, pudding in Renaissance English was used to describe anything that was a compilation of old scraps of meat stuffed with oatmeal inside of pig or sheep intestines. So in other words, what we think of, or that word pudding, is what we would think of as sausage. Still pretty straightforward. Who doesn't like a good tasty sausage? I do. Had some yesterday. But let's think a little bit. This was Renaissance England. Sausage was made by gathering the old useless scraps of meat from the butcher that probably had been laying around for a little bit. And they seasoned it, stuffed it with oatmeal, and put it in the casing. It was not uncommon for some of that meat to have gone bad. It wasn't safe. Many times it was putrid, and it was carrying bacteria like E. coli. Oftentimes, sausage was deadly. It was kind of a last resort meat, if you will. So when he said, all the proof of the pudding is in the eating, what he meant was, you don't know if it's going to kill you until you try some. So now that all of your appetites have been ruined, let's turn to God's word. You won't be focusing on lunch. Let's focus on that instead. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 18 is going to be our passage today. And as you're turning there, I want to help bring you into the context of Paul's message here that he's bringing. Since Paul's first visit to Corinth, there had been many false teachers that had been coming to Corinth, to these Christians, and bringing messages different than the gospel, different variations. But they had brought along with them letters of commendation from some source, letters that they hoped would bring some sort of authenticity to the message that they brought to these Christians in Corinth. Paul was writing partially to retort these false teachers and the letters of commendation that they were bringing. Paul, in his letter, pointed to the Corinthian Christians themselves, the way that they had been changed and transformed by the message that he had brought, the gospel. He pointed to them as his letter of commendation. He said, I'm holding you guys up. The transformation that is evident by the working of the Holy Spirit in you as the verification that Paul had brought the true gospel. They were his letter of commendation. Only the true gospel Paul holds out is the power of Christ to make one new and to bring glory to God. So it was the outpouring of goodness and godly character demonstrated by the Corinthians that proved that they had indeed heard the word of God from Paul. The proof of the pudding, if you will, was in the new character and testimony of each of the believers. So we're going to start where Paul begins to expound upon that point a little bit. So verse 4, we're going to begin. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 18. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I want to bring out of this passage here, I want to bring out four main points for us and conclude with a little bit of application for how we can respond to this today. So the first point I want to discuss is the veiled glory of the ministry of death. The veiled glory of the ministry of death, which is the Old Covenant law. See, Paul was so confident in his message and the evidence offered because the message he brings is directly from God through Christ. The message is sufficient because it is given and acted upon by the living Holy Spirit. The message is that of a new covenant offered by God, which Paul contrasts to the old covenant given through Moses, which is the Old Testament law. It's the law that Paul says is a killer, a ministry of death. The old covenant, the law given through Moses, was a bilateral contract, meaning that there was two parties that had obligations to keep the covenant. God promised in the covenant that he would bless the people of Israel. He promised that he would generously and abundantly provide for them land, safety, food, family, liberty, and above all, life. That was God's obligation to the contract. The people of Israel promised in this covenant that they would keep the law required by the covenant. They would do things like keep God's name holy. They would serve only him. They wouldn't create idols. They would keep the Sabbath. They would honor their parents, etc. You know them. This was the people's obligation of the contract. The people live rightly, and God blesses them. But there was another clause in the contract that requires capital punishment for anyone who breaks the law. God is faithful and unchanging, and he never fails to fulfill his side of the contract. The whole of the Old Testament is filled with testimonies of how God kept true to his promises. But it was the people that weren't so apt to keep their part. They didn't keep up their side of the contract. In fact, within less than a week of receiving the covenant, they began testing it and breaking it. They continue to do so throughout the rest of Scripture. We continue to do so even today. Because every human being is born a sinner, it's in our nature to sin. But the law requires sinless living. That's something that any natural person is unable to do. Can't do it. So therefore, being unable to uphold the human obligation of the law, every single person is condemned to death by it. Now, part of the law provided a means of atonement. It provided for annual sacrifices that would atone for the sins, but it was insufficient, and it was fleeting. It was temporary. It wasn't a permanent fix. It provided a temporary solution to a forever problem. So since it's in our nature as humans to sin from the beginning, the old covenant, from the day it was instituted, was a ministry of death. I've given in your notes there Romans 7, verses 10 to 12, which says, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." So what's Paul talking about then when he's talking about the letters carved in stone in verse 7 and the glory of Moses' face? He's referring to the time when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, first carrying the tablets upon which the law had been written. We find that in Exodus chapter 34, and to fully appreciate what we're studying today, I want to go back there and read some of that. So keep a finger in 2 Corinthians, but turn with me back to Exodus chapter 34. I want to read for us verse 29, 30, and 33. Exodus 34, 29, 30, and 33. And when we're done, keep a finger here too. We'll come back to it later. Put a bookmark in it in case you're running out of fingers. Verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone because he had been talking with God. Skip down to verse 33. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So if you remember, when Moses was up on the mountain, receiving God's revelation, receiving his instruction of the covenant he was putting in place with the people of Israel, God had manifested himself in radiant light. While he was up there, there was light, there was storming, all kinds of stuff. But most importantly, there was light that God manifested himself in. But when he came down from the mountain, Moses' face was still reflecting this light. It was so glorious. He didn't know it when he came down, but he found out. Came down, and the people were frightened by it. They were awed by it. It's this glow, this radiance that was reflecting from Moses' face that Paul connects here to the glory that was in the Old Covenant law. But you may ask, what's so glorious about the ministry of death? What could be so glorious about something that condemned all people to die? Well, the glory of the Old Covenant is due to the revelation of God's character. You see, it's in the Old Covenant that we learn things about God. We learn first that he is utterly holy and he's to be worshipped. We learn that God is compassionate and desires to give his people peace and rest. That was the promise of the law. It tells us that God is righteous in all of his ways. He's perfect and pure. It tells us that his character is pure, and it reveals his will that his people should love each other and enjoy the love that he gives his people. The Old Covenant is glorious because it demonstrates who God is. Moses veiled his face not because he wanted to hide the glory that was reflecting from it. Rather, Moses was putting a veil over his face because his face was growing dimmer. The longer he spent out of God's presence, the dimmer his face became. He wasn't trying to stifle the glory. Rather, he was trying to hide the fact that the glory of the law, of his face, just like the law, was going to fade away. The Old Covenant requires righteousness, but it doesn't provide sinners with a means of being right. I've given you also Galatians 3:21, which says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You see, we lack the equipment to fulfill the human obligations to the contract. So while it is glorious in its revelation, the Old Covenant reveals a fading glory. Because as we go on, the glorious enjoyment of God fades away as we receive a just punishment for as lawbreakers. So instead of life, we receive justice on our sins, which is death. And the glory fades. So this brings us to our second point. Let's look at the unveiled glory of the ministry of the Spirit. The unveiled glory of the ministry of the Spirit, which is the new covenant grace. Through the ministry of the Spirit, one can have life. This life comes apart from the law. It comes apart from that old covenant. It's a ministry of the new covenant completed in Christ Jesus. Tim read for us earlier the passage from Jeremiah 31 about God promising a new covenant that would come to his people. That covenant, according to the prophecy, would not be dependent on any human action. That covenant was to be a unilateral covenant, all obligations being fulfilled by one party. The promise of the prophecy given through Jeremiah was that God himself would fulfill all of the requirements. He would write the law on the hearts of His people. He would forgive them of their sins and erase all records of them. This new covenant went into effect through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Himself that announced that the new covenant was being implemented. If you remember during the Last Supper in the upper room with His core disciples, as they were sharing that last meal together, He took up the cup, as recorded a couple places for us. I gave you some. Luke 22:20 records, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Paul himself had taught the Corinthians this in the first letter he wrote them. We say it every time that we have the Lord's Supper here. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus was announcing that prophecy that Jeremiah made was coming true. What makes this new covenant so much more glorious than the old is that it further reveals the character of God. We learn more about Him. We learn that His love for His people was manifest as He sent His Son, Jesus, to fulfill the requirements of the old covenant, to live that perfect, sinless life. Having lived a completely righteous life, it was God's will that Jesus then would die on a cross, take the punishment for the sins of His people. And it was through the shedding of Jesus' blood that the new covenant was fulfilled. This is why Jesus said it was finished before He died on the cross. The new covenant requirements had been fully met. God provided the means of justly dealing with the sins of the people. And at the same time and in the same action, He provided for a means of erasing the sins of His people. The believer in the death of Christ Jesus, through the action of God and God alone, has the law of God written on one's heart through the receipt of Jesus' righteousness. The believer simultaneously receives forgiveness of all sin. Furthermore, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit acts to make one completely brand new. No longer a sinner by nature, but a child of God by grace. Romans 3:21-22 puts it this way. It says, "By now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The new covenant is also more glorious than the old in that it's permanent. Moses veiled his face because the glory was fading. Conversely, the glory of the new covenant will have no end because the new covenant depends only on the action of God, whom we've already established as faithful and perfect and holy and will keep all of His promises. It's not dependent on any one of us to make it happen. So we can know with certainty that that covenant will never fail. God's already fulfilled the demands of the covenant. Neither it nor the glory of it will ever fade. And in fact, the glory keeps getting better. Brings us to our third point. The confident ministry of the Christian. Seeing the ministry of death, the ministry of the Spirit, what's the ministry of the Christian? With such certainty and hope in a new covenant, Paul says that the believer is very bold. Bold in Christ. Bold in the permanence of salvation. And bold in the ministry of the gospel. He contrasts that with the veil of Moses. Let's flip back, if you kept your finger bookmarked there, to Exodus 34. Let's read verses 34 and 35 this time. Exodus 34:34-35 says, "Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with Him, He would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." You see, Moses lacked confidence in the old covenant. He lacked confidence in the people's ability to keep that covenant. While the people were in awe and they feared the glory of God as it was reflected from Moses' face, Moses knew that that glory was fading away. And along with it, so too would the awe and fear of the people. Moses wisely knew that As the visible manifestation of God's holy glory wore off, so too would the people's impetus to submit to the law. It would fade away. So Moses didn't take confidence in the old covenant because it was insufficient to give people life. So he hid behind the veil. Paul shifts his metaphor a bit in verses 14 and 15 of our passage in 2 Corinthians to describe the veil as being over the minds and hearts of the people. While the veil of Moses obscured the fading glory on his face, Paul now points to a veil that obscures the understanding of the people when they approach the old covenant. Through hardened minds and sinful hearts, it's impossible to understand the purpose and meaning of the old covenant. The figurative veil that we're discussing now obfuscates the fact that the old covenant was never meant to be a means of being made right with God. Applying this to one's life today, you may substitute old covenant law with any religious act you think is going to earn you favor with God. There is no action, no thought, no prescribed prayer that you can make that is going to earn you favor with God and be made right before Him. The old covenant's purpose was to show people that it's impossible for a natural human to be made right before God. No matter how hard one tries to do good, no one can ever be good enough to undo the sin that's in our nature and earn God's favor. This is only understood when the veil is taken away by Jesus Christ. It's only understood when Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, empowers one to understand the scope and the purpose of the old and the new covenant. The entirety of Scripture serves one purpose, and that's to point people to Jesus Christ as the glorious Son of God and the Savior of all who believe in Him. Hope in the gospel, confidence in eternal life with God, and boldness in sharing the message of Jesus. These are just some of the yields of the glory of the new covenant. There is no better story to tell. There is no better hero than Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The ministry of the Christian is simple. Tell the story as often as you can. There is no veil for the Christian. Everything has been revealed to us. There is no obscuring of the meaning of Scripture to us. Through the Holy Spirit, who is the author of all Scripture, teaches us and works in us to give us boldness to make the gospel accessible to all that we give it to. If you're a believer in Christ, the Spirit has given you life, and that life is to be lived in confident witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's first priority. So far, we've examined the veiled glory of the ministry of death and the unveiled glory of the ministry of the Spirit, and we just talked about the ministry of the Christian. So our last point, let's discuss the Spirit-empowered liberty of the Christian. The Spirit-empowered liberty of the Christian. We know through the Scriptures that the Spirit of the Lord lives within the heart of every believer. There is freedom, then, in the heart of the Christian. So what do we do with our freedom? Remember that we established the old covenant law was glorious because it revealed the character of God. The law is holy and right and good. When we were still sinners, we could not keep the law, but as a believer, one has the law written on their heart and the Spirit of God living within them, giving them power. So in other words, the believer now has freedom to live according to the righteousness of God. We are no longer slaves to our sin. We no longer fear death. So we're not striving to keep the law to earn favor or make us right with God. That's already been done through Christ. It was through Him that we were made right and through Him that we've received favor. Rather, because we have freedom, that freedom from our sinful nature, we've been made new creatures, we can live out the righteousness revealed in the law as we strive to reflect the glory of God. I want to unpack verse 18 a little bit for us here. Some translation issues, if you will. So I read the English Standard Version, which says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image." I'm sure many of you out there are using New King James Version. That says, We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So this phrase can get a little confusing. Is there a mirror or not? Looking through it, the phrase is actually best translated as reflecting the glory of the Lord. I like how the New Living Translation renders it. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. See, that Greek word, this is the only place it's used in Scripture, has two meanings. Either to look at oneself in a mirror or to reflect as a mirror. Given the context of what Paul's talking about here, I'm pretty confident in his intention to use that second definition. Just so as Moses' face reflected the glory of God, so too are all believers in Christ to reflect the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is reflected through our lives and witness more and more as the Spirit transforms us. This is a process we call sanctification. Sanctification is the process of learning and growing in the Word through the Spirit. From one degree of glory to another, the more zeal we have for the gospel, the more fervently we share the story, the more good we do as we serve others, the reflected glory of Christ in our lives grows brighter and brighter, and we are transformed into His image. This is Christian liberty. This is Christian liberty, to live according to the will of God, to be sanctified, to no longer be a slave to our sin nature, but have freedom to live rightly, to serve others, and to glorify God. We know that sanctification has a culmination for all believers in glorification with Jesus in our eternal home. If you're hearing this message and you've not yet experienced the ministry of the Spirit, that change of heart that leads to trusting Jesus as the only means of being made right, I encourage you to talk to me after the service. The most important thing that you will ever hear in your life is that without Jesus Christ, you are condemned to die before Holy God. But that faith in Jesus Christ and the work that He has done will make your sins completely erased. There will be no record. You will have forgiveness, and you will have eternal life with God. I want to conclude by challenging every believer in this room to prayerfully consider what veils you have been wearing to obscure the glory of Christ. See, there are many veils that slip on rather easily if we are not vigilant. Perhaps your veil is being busy all the time. You've got a lot of work to get done at the office. I don't have time to share the gospel with my coworkers. The kids have music lessons and then soccer practice, and then we need to get dinner on the table, and then it's bedtime to start it all over again tomorrow. There's no time to talk to my kids about the gospel. Perhaps your veil is your reputation. You don't want people to think that you are that kind of Christian that's always sharing their faith, that's always talking about Jesus. You're afraid you'll be labeled in this culture as a bigot or intolerant. You know that there's those friends that won't want to hang out with you anymore if you're talking about Jesus all the time. So you put on a veil. Perhaps your veil is sticking with your personal testimony. You're comfortable talking to people about how Jesus has changed your life, but the conversation never goes any farther than that. It never gets to challenging that person to consider their own standing before God. It's good enough for you that you live right and let people know that you believe in Jesus. That usually only results in a, "I'm glad you've got your life in order." And rarely does it result in anyone being transformed by the power of the gospel. There's one way to do that, to clearly give the gospel as it is. There's many ways that we veil the glory of the gospel of Christ in our lives. Some of these might be familiar for you. Maybe there's other veils you like to wear. But it's clear, the evidence that Christ is in your life, that the Spirit has set you free, is the gospel witness that we share with boldness. Through Jesus, we have life and liberty. So I challenge you to prayerfully consider how you are reflecting the glory of Christ and ask the Holy Spirit to remove any veils that you've put on. The proof is in the pudding. When someone gets a taste of the witness that you bear, will it always give them a taste of the glory of Christ?
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.